Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Check. All right, let's get the ball rolling tonight here at True Seekers. And it's good to have Jerry and Beth McCoy back with us. There's been a lot of events going on in the family. And Mom was with the Lord. She's been celebrating serious for a couple weeks now. And health issues and other things, but they're here and with us, and we're glad to have them tonight. We also have Jackie Pelly, who's stopped in with us tonight. And she was at getting her hair cut by Amy Newton and heard about our church, and here she is tonight.
So check 1, 2. There we go. And so we're just glad you're here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we're going to jump into Genesis 19. Lord, we just love you. We just bow before you tonight. Holy Spirit, you are the one who leads us into all truth. We want to be truth seekers, and we know that your word is truth, and we need to rightly divide this word. We need to be challenged by this word. We need to develop an appetite for this word, and we need to handle this word, rightly dividing it, rightly dividing the word of truth. But first of all, Lord, we ask that you would rightly divide us, that you would move down into the depths of our spirit, that this will come alive for us. And Lord, even out of a study, curiosities, questions, and things that are mysteries, out of all of that, Lord, it's a healthy thing because you challenge us with your word. So we just open our heart to you. We invite you in to be with us in a powerful way tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 19, and I'll go ahead and change the input so we can actually see the scripture right up here on the screen. We're in the 19th chapter of Genesis, and we have just witnessed the destruction, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities on the plain, and we remember Lot's wife, right? She turned back to go towards the city. It was all the angels could do, grabbing them by the hand and pulling them out of town. At the same time, it tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed. So he's in a strange scenario where he's in a place he shouldn't be. He feels vexed by it, but there's something that's holding them there, family and other things, and it requires the firm grip of angels on his wrist and his family's wrist to pull him out of town before the destruction of the Lord rains down from the heavens upon the cities of the plain. It takes a former oasis and paradise in the valley, the great rift valley of Israel, and turns it into a lifeless, wasted plain where no life can grow. So we get this picture of judgment. Jesus believes that something happened with Sodom and Gomorrah and it was divine. He buys into it because he talks to the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And he says to them in two different ways. He says there was a disaster that struck Tyre and Sidon, two city ports that were struck by tsunami as a result of earthquake and destroyed. And he said, if the mighty acts that were done in you had been done in Tyre Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth years ago. To another time it's recorded, he says, if this would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So Jesus believed that these events were linked to divine judgment. He knew that they were linked to divine judgment. And he uses them as an object lesson to show us a picture of coming judgment that happens as a result of rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ, rejecting the free gift of eternal life. So we now look at verse number 29 and says, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. Because now we have the name change, right? I've been bothering you by using the expression Abram, or Abram. And you said, no, his name is Abraham. His father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Left foot, right foot, so on and so forth, right? Well, it started out with not a father, Abram. And now, because of the grace of God, his name changes from Abram to Abraham, because there is that letter, what? Hey. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, hey, is put in him. The breath of God touches his life. Grace touches his life and Sarai's life. And her name changes to Sarah. And so God has a way of changing our name, our reputation, and everything about us when his grace touches our life. Have you noticed that? How many times in Scripture people's names change? Used to be, I used to watch, was it the FBI? Was it the FBI? Help me. Some of you folks remember those black and white shows moving into early color days when they said names have been changed to protect the innocent. Dragnet. Okay. This is based upon true stories from the files of the Los Angeles Police Department. Names have been changed in order to protect the guilty or the innocent or whatever the case may be. You find that people's names are changed throughout Scripture because they intersect with God and he touches them with his grace. So this is just a rule of thumb. It changes. And then we find Jesus changing people's names. It keeps happening. And by the way, how many of you know that you have a new name? There is a name that Jesus calls you by that only he knows and you will know. All right? So think about that. He has assigned you a name that has come from him. It goes way back. There's a thread we can follow here. We can follow it back to the second chapter, third chapter of Genesis, when the Lord God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them or name them. Who's the second Adam? Jesus. And so when we come to Jesus, the Father brings us to Jesus and his grace touches our lives. What does he do? Changes our name. And so some of us may still have the name Bubba. I'm not sure what he'll say, but I'm really looking forward. What's that? Bubba. Bubba, huh? Bubba. Okay. As long as the grace of God is in there, right? That's good, Rick. That's good. I'm glad you're here tonight. Most every night. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar. So now we're down to three, right? Only how many actually got out of town? Four. And Abraham had asked God for how many? If there's 10. So what is the answer? Why is it destroyed? There's less than 10. There's less than 10. And so even Lot's wife longs for Sodom and Gomorrah over being rescued by the angels. So Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And these mountains, I'll bring in the Hammonds here. Do you remember the mountains, what he used to keep referring to as the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan? Okay? So nearly everywhere that you stand in the land of Israel and you look directly east where the sun rises, it rises over the mountains of Moab and Ammon. Those are the mountains that are directly east. These are the mountains that they fled to. So they settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now, along that rift valley and along those mountains, there are caves all over the place. It's one of the it's one of the natures of limestone, because of the way water hollows it out and stays in there, that there's a lot of caves. So they lived in a cave. And one day the older daughter said to the younger, now this is a happy story. I know we'd like to skip over this, but we're all adults here, and we'll press on. Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. So let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. Now, does anybody see a parallel here to what happened after the ark? Somebody got drunk and something happened of this nature back there with Mrs. Noah and that whole deal. So let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. And that night they got their father to drink wine. Now, by the way, the number one urgency of a woman in these biblical times was to have children. No matter what, was to have children. The toughest thing for a woman at this time, and it's still an emotionally tough thing, I'm not saying it has changed, but in the light of society and what there was expected of them, was for them to bring forth children. And the more, the better. The more, the better. More honor. It was just wonderful. The more, the better. And so we often see in Scripture the deep heartache and the societal problems that happen if a woman is barren. And we have a woman that's married to Abraham, and her name is Sarah. And here's her number one problem. She is unable to have children, and it's the number one focus of her life, and it's the number one prayer that arises from her spirit. So these girls are saying it has nothing to do with how they felt towards their father. It had everything to do with, we don't have a man. He's getting old. We need to go ahead and take advantage of this. So he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. And the next day, the older daughter said to the younger, last night I did this, so let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. And everybody said, yuck. Right? Ugh. Is this wise? No, it is not wise. Is it please the Lord? No, it doesn't please the Lord. But we can see that Lot, even though he knows better, or these girls know some things better, they're not very wise. And they're certainly not wise according to the ways of the Lord. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. And again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. Ugh. So this is a problem. This is a very great problem. So the older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. Now, you see those last two letters in the name Moab? I'll write in blue. I hope you can see that. Okay, you see those two letters? That is the root that says father, Ab. That's where we get that expression, Abba. Okay? So she names him Moab, and I'll bring this little dot open here. Push that. Come on, there it is. Moab sounds like the Hebrew for from father. Okay? He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami, son of my father's people. Son of my father's people. And he is the father of the Ammonites of today. So we have Moab and Ammon, or the Ammonites. And they are the result of Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham and his wife. And so they have some connection to being Semitic people, or from Shem. And there they are living. Where are they living? They're living on the Transjordanian side, the eastern side of the Jordan, up into the mountains of Moab and Ammon. Okay, we're going to meet them again. So we just want to remember. So when I get there, we say, remember when I said, let's go to the 20th chapter. So let's get ready, because Abraham is about to go step in it again. Okay? Now, remember, God called Abraham, and Abraham is learning how to obey the Lord and follow the Lord. One of the things, I'm confessing something that I've had to deal with as a Bible student since I was a kid reading the Word. Because of my veneration, respect for the Bible, for the Word of God, I tended to think that everybody in its pages was there because they were perfect, because they were great examples, because they were born of amazing circumstances. And there was, I mean, God was involved in this thing to the hilt. And so they're there. And somehow, I didn't understand it, but somehow they were great examples. Well, I had to find out later that some of them are in there because they're very poor examples. And he's telling us, don't do this. Or watch this guy, how I work with him and develop him because I am merciful. And we get to view the amazing mercy of God. And we get to deal with watching him deal with somebody who is imperfect and moving them from immaturity to maturity. So Abraham moved on from there. And this is Abraham who talked with the angel of the Lord. He's negotiated for 10 righteous to be saved if they can be found. He has been blessed of the Lord. He has had Melchizedek bless him. He has seen great victory. He had 318 men fight with him and defeat giants and defeat people on the plain and free the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and others. And so he has seen some amazing stuff, and he has been blessed, and he has increased in flocks, and he has received gold and silver. And there's some neat things going on in his life. But how many of you know the Lord is merciful? And many times this is going on despite the things that are going on that are character issues and flaws and problems. So when you read about Abraham, let's not throw him under the bus too far. Let's not back up and run him over. But realize that when we understand what's going on in Abraham's life, there's hope for us. Hey, God's willing to have more Abrahams. He's willing to have some people he can work with. So it says that Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev. Now that word, when you see that word Negev, that is the desert wilderness area of the tribe of Judah. It's southern Israel. So this is fun to do. And let's go to Google Earth and let's zoom in from 100,000 feet. And let's spin the earth and go. How many of you like to go to Israel? Okay, well, let's at least go top down to Israel. And in Israel, we see the Dead Sea. I'll bring it into the center. That's Dead Sea. Okay? Now, you come over here. You see this word right here, Be'er Sheva? Can you see that? Be'er Sheva? That's where Abram or Abraham tended to hang out. There and up here, Hebron. Okay? He would be here. The cities that were on fire, Sodom and Gomorrah, were probably up in here. And right up in here is Ammon. See, Ammon, Jordan, Ammon, and Moab ran up that side. So here he comes, and this area down here is called, here's the border with Egypt. And this area down here, does that look deserty or what? That is called the Negev. That's the arid, deserty area of Israel. And it borders right here with Egypt. So I'll take this and bring it up and shrink it a little bit. And right over there is the fertile Nile Delta. And everybody remember, if there was a famine in Israel, where did you go? Headed to Egypt. So here's what has Abraham already done. I want to move it up on that screen. What has Abraham already done once? He has come down And I'll put it over here. Over here is Beersheba, right? He has come, whoop, and he's come down here, and he's hung out down here because why? There's a famine. So, with that kind of that picture in our mind, we can bring this back up. So, he comes from the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Here we go again. Hasn't he done that before? Where did he do that before? Egypt. And remember what he came back out of Egypt with. Money and slaves, and one particular slave. Hagar. Hagar came with Abraham, Abram then, and from Hagar, Ishmael. And so this conflict that has burst out on the scene in Abraham's life and extends into the Middle East today was because of his first visit to Egypt. And just to review that, what kind of attitude did Abraham have about these people he had never met in Egypt? What do you think about them? Do you remember? Ray? What did Abraham think the people in Egypt were going to do when they saw him and saw his wife? Huh? Because? Right. He said, there's no fear of God in these people. They'll kill me. So, we'll tell them the half-truth, which is, you're my half-sister. Different mothers, same father. Okay? So, they cook up the story in Egypt. Well, now, he goes down into this area. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech, because after all, if she's Abraham's sister, then she's available, and Abraham can give his blessing, right? That's how this works. Two men meet each other and say, hey, you have a mighty fine sister. You have a mighty fine daughter. Are you the one responsible? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. How about if that camel right there, he doesn't spit? If you take him, and I've got two donkeys right there, and I've got a piece of land over here, and all of the people that take care of them. You see them standing right over there? Those are yours, if I can have. And you go, throw in that goat. Okay, we'll throw in the goat. And those figs. Okay, how about that? Will you accept it? Sold. You have my blessing. There is a marriage contract. Let's have a celebration. And now we will be joined at the hip now, and we will be in-laws. So that's how it works. Okay, it wasn't, oh, look, I saw this young man, and he's wonderful. I think he's just dreamy, Dad, and I'm going to go date him. No, that didn't happen. No, it went immediately to, no, I've already talked to this man over here, and you are going to be married his son, and he has a nice business, and this will be wonderful for our families. Mazel tov. Yes, Father, and may your womb be fruitful. And may you bear many sons that will carry on my great name. And she said, that's right. Amen, Daddy. Or brother. Okay? So, and all of the women in the room went, yuck. So, but God, aren't you glad that God hasn't given up on Abraham? Is Abraham doing something very unwise? Is Abraham favored by God? Is he called by God? Is he blessed by God? Is Abraham completely 100% in tune with God and always doing the will of the Lord? No! Does God give up on Abraham? No. So is God long-suffering or what? I mean, if you can get him down to 10 righteous people, I think you can have him be working patiently with Abraham. So it's really helpful as we watch this and we say, note to self, do not emulate Abraham's mistakes and say, it's okay, God will wink at it and make it work out well. Because Ishmael did not work out well, okay? God worked with the situation, But Ishmael obviously has not worked out well, right? Look at the Middle East and the upheaval, and make note to self, Ishmael is still causing trouble in the whole world. It hasn't gotten any better. Yes, question. So she's obviously not showing, and so much for the plan of God. Yeah, you've just been told this time next year you'll have a son, and Abraham's cooking up the same old story. I'm going to save my neck. You are my sister, and then it backfires on him. Right? So, but God. And I love that phrase. But God. But God. Because Abraham is stepping in it without hip waders. He is up to here. In trouble. And so God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman." Now, I want to push pause right here, because one of the slanderous things that Abraham believed, and this is really just a disclosure of our own hearts very often. When we run against people we've never run up against, other cultures, other people, what are our assumptions? So let's go around the room just here from this table right here. What are some of the assumptions that we hear other people make? That way you're off the hook, okay? About people that are foreign, strange, or speak another language they're not accustomed to. Go. They drive too slow. Okay? Greg has heard somebody say that before. David? What are some of the perceptions of people that you've never encountered before? Different cultures, different language, different habits. What do we assume of them? Okay, so you keep distance. Okay, back here. What are some of the assumptions we make about people that are not like us? They hate us. So we assume they hate us. Okay? Don't do that. Right. They're what? They're gypsies. Hide their baby. Okay, back here at the Trevino table. Assume they're heathens. What's the worst case of a heathen? What's the worst case of their worship? They're devil worshipers. Right? Sacrifice their children, right? So it's very easy to make assumptions about people that we have had no experience with. Abraham has done this once before. He's gone to Egypt, and this is the assumption he has made. He's actually slandered the character of the Mitzrayimites, who are descendants of Ham, who are descendants of Noah, and he assumes, he says this, there's no fear of God. There is no fear of God. How does he know this? Abram doesn't know this. He's assuming this. And so he prepares for the worst case scenario. Okay, they're going to snatch up or hide your women and your babies. They're going to snatch up your women and your babies, and they're going to destroy them, right? And so he is on high alert, and he concocts his story. Well, now he goes down to Abimelech, and he's assuming the same thing. They're going to kill me, take you. Okay? And how old is Sarah? No, Abraham's 99. She's 90. She's 90. But these people live longer. So like 90 was the new 45. 50. And she was a pretty woman. At 50, she was a lovely woman. She was a looker. She would have not have looked like a withered 90-year-old Granny Clampett from the Beverly Hillbillies. She looked vivacious. She looked good. And so the king's like, well. And so God came to him and says, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, He responds to God and calls him Lord. That's interesting. He calls him Lord. He says, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? I haven't done anything that I know of that's wrong. And there's some things I believe are right and wrong. So he has things he believes that's right and wrong. And he actually probably has the vestiges of the law that that Noah had handed down that came down through Ham. Now remember that it was Canaan that was cursed. It wasn't all of Ham. Okay? So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. That doesn't sound to me like a total pagan. This sounds to me like somebody who holds, I'm not saying they're born again, walking in the Spirit, ready for heaven. I'm saying he has a vestige of the Noahic law. And so he lives by it, even down there in Gerar. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. He understands the concept of sin and sinning against God. He calls him Lord. Okay? That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. What does a prophet do? Not P-R-O-F-I-T, but he speaks forth. He speaks forth. Yeah. It's very interesting in there. In that word of being a prophet is that sound. So the one who speaks on behalf of God, and the one who speaks and talks about God. He's God's representative. Why? Why does God need a representative on the earth? Okay. Why does he need a representative on the earth, Jerry? To get his word out. Because God is a spirit. God is invisible. And he has set things up so that man is his representative upon the earth. And Adam and Eve blew that, didn't they? Okay. And so, so now God has spoken to Abram, he has revealed himself to Abraham. Now he's Abraham, and he tells that old pagan down there that snatches up the women and children and sacrifices them, he tells him, return his wife, he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Wait a minute, God. Let's all coach God here now. Let's help God. Wait a minute now. This imperfect man that you've done marvelous and wonderful things for has gone back and repeated the same error he made in Egypt, only this time he doesn't go as far. He doesn't go all the way over to Egypt. He goes halfway to Egypt. He doesn't go all the way to Egypt. He goes halfway to Egypt. And he makes the same mistake again. Yes, Rick. With the exception of Ishmael, product of Hagar, he was given servants and money and so on, right? And so he says, but if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Now, does God take seriously his commitment to his people? Yes, he does. Has he made covenant with Abraham? Has he made a covenant that says, you're my people, and out of you, I will make a great nation, and out of all the nations on the earth, you're going to be different. Because all the other nations are ruled by the divine council you will be ruled by me directly. It's you and me. You and me, Abraham. Me and you and your children of the promise. And so God is stepping in and intervening and interceding and working with Abraham, and he's training him and he's teaching him. Okay? So this kind of brings around this idea that God is working with people who need some finishing. So God gets started with people. So think about this. Does it really matter to God where you start? No. It doesn't matter where you're at when he comes across you. What matters is where you end up because you're his. Isn't that powerful? That's powerful. And so this really should be an encouragement to us that even though we have to own where we've come from in many ways, that God is not throwing us away because of where we come from. He knows where we've come from. He knows our conscience. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our rebellion. He knows the ways that we try to counsel him and help him along. And I know I'm the only one in this room that has ever tried to counsel God and help him along. And y'all are exceptional from that. So I'm not going to slander you and put you in the same box with me. But I know that he is merciful and he is long-suffering because he knows what he can do in the life of Abraham. And he knows the commitment he's made to Abraham. And remember that commitment that God made? Was it one that he assured Abraham that Abraham could keep his side? Had nothing to do with Abraham. Abraham was knocked out. Abraham fell into like a deep sleep. He was in much the same condition as Adam was when a rib was taken from him and a woman was made. He was out. And God made the commitment. And then he did this. He swore by himself. And he says, I can do this by my grace, by my power, by my anointing, by my might, by my ways, by my wisdom, by my fullness. I can do this. So he intervenes. God intervenes for the imperfect Abraham who has actually gone back and repeated the same mistake, only half as bad. He's only halfway to Egypt, but he has left the promised land and he's moving towards Egypt. So we're going to see this again in the life of his son. But I'm wondering if I may be bending a little bit here. Is that better? Can you hear me? Okay. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, early the next morning. He did it first thing. You know, God said, you will be dead. You have done this. It's wrong. You call him in. He needs to pray for you. Now, last time I checked, I thought only perfect people could pray for you. No. People in relationship with God pray for you. They're not perfected. They're being perfected. They're not perfected yet. They're not without fault. They're simply in relationship. And Abraham is in wonderful relationship with God. So early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Understatement of the year. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? What have you done to us? Listen to him. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. Is Abimelech wrong? He's spot on. Abraham has sold Abimelech short. Abimelech, now, this is very interesting because the very name, I just want to throw this in right here because names do have significance in Scripture. Okay, right? You see that word Abimelech? Abimelech. The father is my king. Melech means king. The father is my king. So, Abraham, it's actually Abi, father. The father is my king. My father is king. Wow. That same word, Melech, appears in Melchizedek, Melchizedek. Melech Zadok, the king of righteousness. Okay, does that sound familiar? Melchizedek, you hear it Melchizedek or Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek, king, the king of righteousness. So, Abimelech, my father the king. The father is the king, is the proclamation of his name. Amazing that he's called that. And he says, what have you done to us? How have you wronged? How have I wronged you? That you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom. You have done things to me that should never be done. Abimelech is right on. And he is actually used here in this situation to bring correction to Abraham. Because Abraham now has twice sold people short. Okay? Fortunately, there's not a third time that's a charm or anything like that. This is two times. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? How could you do this? Why did you do this? And Abraham replied, well, I said to myself. Now, here's a clue. Whenever you see this phrase in Scripture, I said to myself, what a wonderful world. Right? I said to myself. This is self-talk. Self-talk is not God talk. It's self-talk. And it's declaring the counsels of your own heart to yourself. Yes. So now, let's consider another place in Scripture just for a moment. Because you know me, I like to chase rabbits throughout the Bible. Okay? So here I see a squirrel. And here's the squirrel I see. We find in the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we find the Lord talking to a king, one of Tyre and Sidon, one another one. And as he's doing it, he's actually speaking about another being. God does that. He talks about a person and then he adds stuff on there that's not that person because he's actually talking about somebody you can't see and I can't see. But he's revealing it and bringing it out. And there was a cherubim. There was a high-ranking heavenly being. We know him by the name of Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the dragon, Hashatan. And in there he says, you were perfect in all the ways you were created until you said in your heart, I will be like the Most High. I shall ascend. And he goes through several I wills. And so God deals with him based upon what he said to himself. Okay? So this is just uniform throughout Scripture. Anytime a character in the Bible, a real historical person that you're going to meet in heaven one day, one side or the other, okay, you're going to see them pitched off into the lake of fire, or you're going to see them having repented, okay, and we're going to get to spend eternity with them. And this is true in my life. I don't know about yours, but I know it's in mine, that I get into trouble when I say to myself, when I become my own counselor, and I say in my heart, hey, this is how it is. This seems good to me. I know what the Bible says, but that certainly can't apply to me. That can't apply to this situation, can't apply to this circumstance. And so Abraham replied, I said to myself, This is an indicator in Scripture. Every time, I defy you to search the Scriptures and find anybody that does this, and they're on the mark. This is a clue every time that you're about to hear the bad counsel of the human heart. Now, I know that Abraham is a friend of God, and he's awesome, and I'm so glad for Abraham. But we're watching Abraham develop. We're watching him grow. We're watching him have experiences, and it's evidence that Scripture has to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he would be the only historian who would bring out the good and the bad of a character and help us to learn from both the good and the bad. And that's how discipleship works. That's why we confess our faults one to another. We learn from the bad. We confess our mistakes. We share our mistakes. Yeah, I used to think that way. It really got me into trouble. Here's how it happened. Wisdom, right? Oh, you, I thought you floated above the earth and you wore a crown and God spoke to you face to face every day and you never made a mistake, never thought a wrong thought. Oh, no. No, the most mature amongst us, the most godly people that we know, they are people who make mistakes, who don't get it right, but they are covered by the sure mercies of God, and they are being transformed and changed right up, and should be, right up until the day that they close their eyes and sleep and go to be with Jesus, or we're all snatched up together in a great rapture, okay? That's just true, so just get over it. Your pastor counsels himself and makes mistakes, okay? But by the grace of God, may it never be a mistake that takes other people out. Okay? It doesn't leave a mark like that. That's my prayer. And he said, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Was Abraham right? He was absolutely dead wrong. But he had said to him, did it say the Lord told me? No. And you know, the Lord's been speaking to Abraham. But Abraham rolls into Gerar and assumes the worst of those people, doesn't get any counsel from God on it, and really gets into trouble. So with that, let's just take a break. You need to get some coffee, go to the restroom, get up, walk around, shake off the nap, whatever you need to do. We'll take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll go a little bit further, and then all right, we'll gather back in as you find your way back to your table. We'll continue. As you're gathering back in, I don't know if it's an apology that's in order, but something I wrote on the board and I really didn't cover, I just went right on by. It talks about the idea that the Lord remembered Abraham and spared Lot. When you read that the Lord remembers something, it's tempting to think what? That he forgot. And that word remembered, when it's translated remembered, is the idea of to take note of, to take special note of. Okay? And so there is a correlation in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse number 4, where we run across a man by the name of Cornelius, right? Jerry's on the ball right there. And what happened, Jerry, with Cornelius? And what got God's attention according to the angel? His prayer and his offerings and his good deeds had come up before the Lord. And Cornelius was a person of the nations. He was not Jewish. And his activity as a memorial offering before the Lord, it got God's attention because it was a statement of faith. What always gets God's attention? Faith gets God's attention. Yeah. Yeah. He was a Roman. So we know this. When it comes to Scripture, you're either a Jew or you ain't. Right? You're either of Israel or you are not. So there's only two kinds of people in the world in the Bible. Sons of Abraham, Israelites, or non Israelites. So they are called by some the Goyim. They're later called the Ethnos. And we get our very word ethnicity from this idea of the nations. So some of us may have some Jewish blood in us, but for the most part, pretty much we're Heinz 57 variety. We're out of the nations. But we don't despair, do we? We have been given entrance by the faith of Abraham into, grafted into the vine. And now, as we hear the Apostle Paul say, not all Israel is Israel. There is a grafting in by faith. So back to Abraham, the wonderful man of God who's rough around the edges and needs to be developed and corrected, just like me and just like you, right? Can I include you in that? You won't feel insulted because I know I pastor perfect people. That's just for the sake of argument. Okay, I think this may be, I'm going to set this out here because I'm thinking that when I lean my foot up here, I'm bending something and it's cutting it out. So I'm just going to set this up here. He says, there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Wrong assumption, number one. Second version. And then he, now notice this, when we think something, we always justify it. So one of the ways that we know we're off on the wrong foot is when we think something and then we have to prop it up. Justification is propping up something that really doesn't fly. It's putting spin and sails on. It's putting lipstick on the pig. That's what it is. It's taking this thing that doesn't fly and trying to sell people that it's the F-35. Okay? And he says, besides, here we have the justifying Abraham. She really is my sister. Now he doubles down. The daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, which took a lot of doing, but God finally pried him out of his father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. It's not cook me breakfast every morning. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. So is Abraham kind of wimpy or kind of scared? He's kind of fearful, isn't he? So did God pick Abraham because he was spine like iron? And no, he picked him because he picked him. Abraham wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He wasn't the brightest bulb in the set. God picked Abraham because God picked Abraham. It's about God, it's not Abraham. It's about availability, not ability. So then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female. So all of us that have a deep streak of righteousness and rule keeping in us now get irritated. Because Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abraham goes, makes a mistake, salaciously attacks the king of Gerar, assumes the worst of him, and ends up walking out of town smelling like a rose. Is God good or what? It almost seems unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem unfair? Let me just tell you, those of us that feel rules and all that, it's unfair. Because when it's mercy, it's never based on fairness. When God has mercy on someone and shows them his goodness. Now, let me illustrate that to you for the New Testament. Are you ready for a New Testament illustration? Some of you are saying, you're always stuck in the Old Testament, Pastor. Jesus tells this story. I'm sorry, I can't give you right off the top of my head the reference, but if you happen to look it up and find it or something and pipe up and give it to us all, we'll write it down on the board and you can put it in your notes. He says there was a man who had a field he needed to get harvested. So he went to the marketplace and he looked for men who would stand around looking for a job. And in the morning hours, he went by in his pickup truck and said, "Boys, I need some help in the field. How many of you work for $50? And "I will, sir, I will. That's good money, a good day's wage. That's wonderful. I'll do that." And so four guys jumped in the back of his pickup, went out to the ranch. I'm Texanizing it now. Some of you are going, "Pastor, wait a minute now." Well, there was a lot of work to do, and there wasn't enough time, because you have to get the crop in. So he goes back to the marketplace at noon, and he says, "I need some more help. How many of you guys would help me in the field today for $50? "That's wonderful. Half a day's work for $50? That's great." They all jump into the back of the truck. They agree, and they go. Right about 4 or 5 o'clock, they've only got 3 hours or 4 hours till the sun goes down. He says, "We still have a lot of work to do. We've got to get this done before the sun goes down." He goes back to the marketplace and finds a few other shiftless people that have been trying to dodge work all day long. And he says, "I need some more people for the field. How does $50 sound?" And they go, $50 for 3 hours of work? Score!" They jump in the back of the pickup and they go to his farm. When at the end of the day they get all the work done, all the men are gathered around to be paid. And he reaches into his billfold and he gives everybody, not a Franklin, but a Harrison? Is that what's on the 50? I've seen so few of them, I can't remember. Ulysses S. Grant. Everybody gets a crisp, nice $50 bill. The guys that he picked up at the last are really happy. But he's got about four fellas that are about to beat him up. "Wait a minute. You paid all of us the same amount of money, and we were out here, some of us 12 hours, some of us 6, and they were only out here 3. And the man says, "Didn't you agree to it and agree it was a great wage? And it was more than you expected?" What happens? Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. "I decided to, you agreed, and I gave you abundantly. When I'm being merciful and being good, how can you complain?" Okay? Unfairness always operates from a sense of judiciousness and rules. But mercy operates when you've been found guilty according to the rules. Justice is getting what it is you deserve. But mercy is not getting what it is you deserve. Okay? God has mercy. And so we also need to learn this lesson. God's mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. And God deals with us not according to justice. Because if he would have dealt with Abraham according to justice, Abraham be dead. So he deals with Abraham because Abraham, what makes Abraham righteous before God? Back here, this table, Cameron, Brother Solomon, what makes Abraham jealous before God? I'm sorry, what makes Abraham righteous before God? Faith. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. So when you move into faith, faith is a response to mercy. And now opens itself up for grace. But when you ask for justice, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. You get the flood of Noah. That's God's justice. So if you have the choice between God's mercy, which we see here with Abraham, and God's justice, which we see with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah, which do you want? Sign me up for mercy. I love the benefits of mercy, don't you? So, yes. In fact, he says, through the prophetic scriptures, what do we hear all the time? "I value mercy over justice." Why? Why does he value mercy over justice? Melinda, I'm going to call on you because you looked at me. That'll teach you to look up from your iPad. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I do want us to all join in. He's a loving, kind, gracious God. What happens if he favors justice over mercy? We're dead. Everyone in this room, done. Including me. Yes, Jason. Exactly. There is none righteous, not one. Which means no one can endure God's justice. And so what does God want? God doesn't want justice. He wants mercy. There's only one time he's wanted justice. Christ. Because he was the only one who could stand up under it. Jesus talks about the cup that I must drink. What's he talking about? The cup of justice. Full response of God against the sin of man. And he says, that's the cup I've got to drink. I'm the only one that can drink that cup. Now, I'm going to chase this rabbit because I can't help myself, okay? Y'all pray for me. Pastor, get self-control in these situations. Maybe not, though. I kind of like the free flow here. We have the disciples... Mother, James and John. I don't know if they put her up to this or she just loves her boys and she wants them to get ahead in the kingdom. And she comes one day and she goes, when you come into your kingdom, can I have one of my boys sit on your right hand and one on the left? And he goes, okay, are they able to drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? And be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And of course her answers, yeah, I guess. Whatever that is. Oh, yeah. James and John in another account are personalized in that. And they're saying, he goes, oh, yeah, you'll be baptized with my baptism. But only I can drink that cup. Because if we took that cup, we'd be snuffed out. We'd be done. Because none of us in this room can stand before the justice of God. But what happens when we place our faith in Christ who drank the cup? His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him. And we get off scot-free. And the only one screaming, that's not fair, is named Lucifer. And all those that are following him. That's not fair. And God's answer is, of course it's not. Because if they got fair, they would never be able to stand before me. Jesus got fair. And he stands before me and says, Father, don't give them fair. Give them superabundant blessing and forgiveness. Yes, Matt. Exactly. His loving kindness. So when that mercy comes upon us, part of us wants to say that's not fair. When we see mercy touch someone else's life, we can easily resent it. Because our sense of justice says, hey, wait a minute. They should kind of get like full faith and credit for what they just messed up on. They should really be raked over the coals. I mean, they should suffer at least a little bit for that. And we sit here and we read this story of Abraham and we go, hey, wait a minute. He went the wrong way, made an unrighteous decision, not wise, poor counsel, went with his own counsel. He leaned on his own understanding. He went down there and he almost imploded, but God. God steps in and Abraham doesn't get what he deserves. Why? Because God is merciful. And he's revealing himself to Abraham. And so we just need to get a hold of this, that God is merciful and he loves mercy over justice. So Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. Live anywhere you want, rent free. And to Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. So he actually redeems the honor of Sarah to all of his household servants and all the male servants of Abraham, hundreds of people. He says, you have not been touched. You have not been offended in any way. And I'm going to, by my good faith, I'm going to invest 1,000 shekels of silver. And I'm going to give them to your brother. Notice he calls him your brother. He doesn't say your husband. I almost wonder if he's going, look, I'm going to give your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. God put barrenness upon Abimelech's household. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So there was a time involved here. Okay? There was a time involved long enough for Abimelech to go, people aren't getting pregnant. That's normal for people to be getting pregnant around here. Nobody's getting pregnant. Something going on. And it opens up the whole deal. Isn't that amazing? This imperfect man, Abraham, and has a covenant with God, and as a result, God moves on his behalf and executes justice upon the household of this man and uses it as a teaching opportunity for Abimelech and for Abraham and for Sarah and for all of the household people that they get to see this. God's interested in revealing himself, isn't he? So he reveals himself in this scenario with Abraham and Sarah. So we can, let's see, what time is it? Yeah. Yeah, it's, yeah, okay, there we go. Let's go back. That's a great observation. And let's go back down to the end here. Yeah, there we go. The Lord had kept... How does God see it? Would you quit wimping out on this? She is your wife. And you know what I'm wondering? What's part of this? And we can kind of close with this. That's a great observation. It helps me chase one more rabbit. Okay. What does this kind of reveal about Abraham? His tendency, his knee-jerk reaction to call her his sister. Avoid confrontation, feels guilty. Let's go a little bit deeper. He's got a promise in the back of his mind that God has given him. He's going to be the father of many nations. And God keeps stubbornly bringing it back to who? Sarah. Sarah has offered Hagar. Abraham said, okay. Okay, that kind of comports with the other societies around us. They give a hand serve. But from the beginning, this was not so. Abraham marries Sarah, and in the eyes of the Lord, who is Abraham's wife? Sarah. And who is supposed to be the fountain of that promise? Sarah. But Abraham is struggling. Yeah. So he doesn't have any problem referring to her as a sister because she's not very functional as a wife. Yeah. Yep. He's trying to preserve himself. I believe, this is my opinion, that Abraham is struggling with the promise. He's struggling with faith. He knows what God has said, and this is supposed to come through Sarah. It's supposed to come through Sarah. But he's always going, Hagar, what about Eliezer? Why can't he be the heir? Why can't he be the one? I can confer legally my name upon him. I can adopt him as my son. How about Lot? Huh? How about Lot? Can't it be Lot? And so Abraham's always trying to help God. Why? Because he's expected to believe, he's being called to faith, that God can take a woman who is now 90 plus and has never been able to have children and save the best for last and do that when she's 90. It's like, Lord, you are really late in the game here. Okay? You have missed some prime opportunities. And I've even tried to help you with several of them. But I can't change your mind. I can't counsel you. You won't take my great advice. And now, he sees Abimelech's wives. They can't have children. You know, this barrenness is everywhere. God is like in the barrenness business. What's going on? I'm looking for a fruitful womb. I'm looking for an answer here. And God has got him now in a perfect situation where he can, where it's obvious that Abraham's struggling with this. It's been obvious for 10, 15, 20 years that Sarah's been struggling with this. And everybody's like, if God doesn't do this, it ain't happening. It's just not going to happen. And so everything is prime for the answer from the Lord. And he has a way of doing that, doesn't he? All the other options run out. And so what I'm trying to help us to see is if we're not careful, we put Abraham on a pedestal. We see him as a finished product way down the line. And we don't realize the finishing that was being done in him in this process. And we can look into these processes and go, wow, I try to help God. I try to help him along. I try to counsel him. He never takes my advice, but I've offered him some great advice. And we all struggle, but we can actually be confirmed and affirmed, can't we? That even though I struggle and I'm not perfect with this thing, God still fights for me. He still talks through me. He still blesses me. He still gives me mercy rather than justice. And he still reveals himself to me and in me and through me. Wow, is he merciful or what? Is he good or what? And it's his goodness that then leads us to repentance. Repentance. Strangely enough, this great blessing being poured out upon Abraham that's so unfair is working on behalf of Abraham, a revelation of God and bringing him to a change, a transformation, and jettisoning his agenda for God's agenda. God's about to pull some things off that Abraham has been struggling to believe God for. He's been believing him, but man, it's not been perfect, has it? And you can almost hear Abraham say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. All right. So we have a couple minutes before we end. We could even end early. That's, I don't know. It's up to you. But we have a couple minutes. Any questions or observations or comments before we close tonight? Okay. Right. And then at the same time, Paul would argue, do we sin so that God's grace might abound? No. So let's not maximize our unbelief and our sin. But the reality is when we're weak, he demonstrates himself as strong. Rick? Don't game the system. That's right. Brother Jason. Mm-hmm. self-justification is rationalization, which is, after all, she is my sister. Mm-hmm. Is God speaking to Abimelech and saying, he's a prophet, and you need him to pray for you? So those of us, I'm just telling you, if you're a rule keeper, and here's the kicker. Seriously, the super majority of people who seek refuge in the church, come to Jesus and are faithful to church, there's a super group amongst them that are wisdom and righteousness oriented, and they like to keep rules. Okay? And so when we read things like this, it rankles us. And we have to say, no. It's about the mercies of the Lord. It's about the mercies. Yeah. We'll find it. Exactly. Okay. So we can actually alienate ourselves from things because we prejudge it. So that's another lesson to take away. Oh, be careful, Abimelech. Don't judge Abraham, because you're going to be cut off from the very answer from God. Okay, anybody else? Yeah, Rick. Yeah. It's being written now. Mm-hmm. Nature of God is being revealed to Abraham and through him. Anybody else? Well, we'll close early then. Can you all handle that? Okay. All right. So, Lord, we just bow before you, and we thank you in the pages of even the book of Genesis. Right back here in the book of Genesis, you are revealing yourself, and we're watching you reveal yourself to and through Abraham. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I know I want to admit before you, when I read these stories of your mercies, it seems unfair, because it is. And we cannot go by our just deserts. We have to go by the blessings and the mercies of God. And that you can confirm and change and transform us by your word. And so, Lord, we just thank you that we can watch Abraham grow up before our very eyes. And we're asking, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're asking that you would work in my life. I'm asking you would work in my life, in the texture of my life, my going in and my coming out, what I'm walking through, the people I'm intersecting, the places where I'm trying to give myself advice. Lord, we're asking that we would instead acknowledge you in all of our ways, lean not on our own understanding, but we would follow you with all of our heart, and that we would leave behind us somehow this idea of fairness, and instead we would embrace the mercy of God, because, oh, how we need it. And we thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.